the life of Christ. Just by way of review, remember, John did not intend to write a comprehensive account of Jesus' life. In fact, he states at the end of his gospel account that the world could not contain all that could be written about our Lord Jesus. He did write, though, about 30 years later, supplementing a lot of what the other Gospels writers, with an intent to demonstrate that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal Son of God, and that believing in him, you might have life in his name. Now, John concluded his account, as we saw last week. He was meeting the disciples on the shores of the Sea of Galilee after his resurrection. The disciples had gone up there according to the directions Jesus had given them, but instead of fulfilling the commission he had given them to go even as the Father had sent the Son, they had gone back to fishing for fish instead of men. And Jesus met them on the shore that early morning and pointed out to them very clearly, you haven't caught anything, have you? They had failed. They had worked all night, had not caught a thing. He directed them then to cast their net on the other side of the boat, remember, and then they caught in this huge haul of fish. They couldn't even bring it into the boat. They had to drag it up on shore. Jesus also then provided breakfast for them, one fish for eight men. Now, having three sons, I know what men can eat, so this is miraculous as well. And it's just demonstrating, is you guys have gone back to fishing for fish, I will provide for you. You need to do what I'm directing you to do. And really, that's a principle that applies to all of us. Jesus had commanded us in Matthew 6:33 to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, the attitude, the all things are food, shelter, what to drink. We don't have to be concerned about those things. Yes, we need to be diligent to work, but God provides all that we need. And he does so abundantly. He provides what we need so that we can make sure that our concentration first is his kingdom and his righteousness. That should be its first and foremost in our mind in whatever decisions we're making. How does this affect the kingdom of God? How does this demonstrate his righteousness in my life? Is it promoting holiness? Now, after breakfast, remember, Jesus took Peter aside, talked with him privately. Remember, Peter had failed utterly about 2 weeks prior, when he denied Christ at his trial. At the same time, remember, Peter at least had been at the trial, even if he ended up running away. The only other one there was John. The others had run away in the garden. He had failed then. He had failed now at fishing. And Jesus now restores a very humbled Peter to ministry. And we talked about that in depth last week. The last thing that's in John's gospel is Peter points out, as Jesus and he are walking together, that and John is following him, well, what about John? And Jesus, in pretty direct terms, basically said, Peter, what happens to John's up to me? It's none of your business. You follow me. And that's also something for us to put into play in our own lives. Let's make sure our eyes are focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever else anybody is doing, good or bad, isn't our focus. We can praise God for what God is doing in other people's lives. We can pray for those who aren't doing so well. But our focus is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let yourself become so distracted you're not doing what God actually asked you to do. Now, John's account then ends right there. It ends on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew, Mark, and Luke continue on to tell us a little bit more about what happened in Jesus' life after the resurrection. This morning we're going to look at Matthew 28 and the conclusion of his gospel account, which also will occur in Galilee, though slightly after this account on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Now, all of Matthew's gospel account really culminates here in this short passage, because in it, Jesus encompasses all of his other commands as he expresses desire that his disciples are going to take the gospel throughout the world so that they may know Christ and live according to his word. So the Great Commission, which is what we often call this passage, is Jesus' final command recorded in Matthew's account. And it is great because it's the preeminent command that defines the purpose of the Christian, and so it defines the reason for everything that Jesus did. Look there in Matthew 28, verse 16 through the end. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated to them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, unto the end of the age. Now Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven for a purpose, but that purpose is not what I would say most people think. Luke 19:20 is often used to show that the central message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. And certainly that is true. But a perversion of the gospel that has made it more man-centered has distorted the meaning. Salvation is often now promoted as being rescued from an unsatisfactory life, or is simply a rescue from hell. You don't have to go there. One of the most often used gospel tracts in our time begins, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's true. God does love you, and he does have a wonderful plan for your life. But God defines wonderful, not you. And that's the problem. And so it becomes a man-centered gospel when we emphasize you get to decide what's wonderful. Among God's wonderful things in your life, if you become a Christian, are Jesus' warnings. If you follow him and you become his disciple and you live in righteousness, the world is going to hate you just like it hated them. And it's going to persecute you. And it's going to say all manner of evil against you falsely, lie about you, slander you. You feel wonderful now? You're excited about living for Christ? But that's part of the wonderful life, because he actually is going to use you for eternal purposes. He's going to change your character such that, yes, as we prayed earlier for the folks in China and North Korea and throughout the Hindu areas are persecuting Christians much more extensively now. The Muslim world is extensive, though there is seems to be a lot of movement of Muslims coming to Christ in the last decade or so. It does include the fact in living for Christ, we identify so much with Christ, the world's going to hate us. And actually, that is something wonderful. So you don't get to choose what wonderful is. God does. But he does love you, and he has a wonderful plan for your life. He is going to change you into the image of Christ. And that is truly wonderful. Now, the reason the Lord Jesus left the glories of heaven behind in order to become a man, live a sinless life, die on the cross for our sins, and then be resurrected from the dead is to reconcile you to God and make you his servant. In other words, Jesus came that you might be saved from sins and its effects for his glory. And that's actually the focus of the gospel. It's about the glory of God. The personal benefit to you is actually secondary to that. Let me point out a couple verses of this. Ephesians 1:5 through 6. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Then going down in verses 11 and 12, he adds this, Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Salvation is about the glory of God. Because you weren't seeking it. He is the one that sought you. And he is the one that changed you, quickened you, made you alive. It's all about his glory manifested in you. And that's the amazing part. He does that in us, frail, sinful, rebellious creatures. And he changes us. And so God is glorified. This is his grace. And it's in Jesus Christ. He redeems man to himself that man may again accomplish the purpose for which he was created, which is to bring glory to our Creator. Now, for those who are true Christians, the Great Commission then is not an option, is it? Though it's popular in some circles to talk about being a disciple as some second step in Christianity, our text this morning is going to demonstrate very clearly that being a disciple and making disciples is central to the very purpose of being a Christian. The great tragedy is that the majority of those who profess to be Christians do little to nothing in fulfilling Jesus' commandment. Why? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons. The first, many that profess never confess and are in reality Christless. In other words, they have a false profession of faith. They either do not know the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible, they have some character of him, or they have not yet placed their trust in him alone for salvation, and so their faith is actually in something else. They're not going to get into heaven because the answer they're going to give is wrong. Why should I let you in heaven? Well, I was a good person. Oh, really? I think we can get plenty of witnesses to prove that you're not, plus your own testimony. We're not good. We don't meet God's standards. I went to church all the time. Well, good. Glad you went to church all the time. What difference did it make in your life? I did good things for people. None of those things are going to work because good works, no matter what they are, no works of righteousness are going to save us. There's only one answer to that question. I can get into heaven only one reason. Jesus invited me, and he said he paid the price for my entrance. That's it. It's simply a faith in him. He has done what he said. He will keep his promise. Faith is in Christ alone for salvation, and the entrance is by God's grace alone through faith alone in him. The second reason that people do not fulfill the Great Commission who profess Christ actually is just ignorance. Now, I don't mean stupidity by that. I mean it's simply that they are not taught, they are still inexperienced when it comes to walking faith. They're picking up what they understand Christianity to be by watching somebody else, and they're not doing it well either. And so they're just doing the best that they know, but they don't know what to do. Well, I hope to please clear up at least the first part of this morning and challenge you to fulfill Jesus' command here. Now, what exactly is it that Jesus commands? And how does a person become capable of fulfilling this command of the Great Commission? There are three things necessary for the Christian to be able to carry out the Great Commission that Jesus lists these. They're all foundational, actually, in being a Christian. Availability, worship, and obedience. Look at there again at verse 16. He begins here stating this. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Now this was according to the directions Jesus had given them to do so back in Matthew 28, 7 and 10, on the day he was resurrected. A couple times that was the direction he gave. Tell the disciples, I will meet them in Galilee. And from what we have already noted in our study of John 21, the disciples would have arrived in Galilee about 2 weeks after his resurrection, or about a week after Jesus showed himself to all the 11, including Thomas. We also know that Jesus is going to ascend from the Mount of Olives on the 40th day after his resurrection. And so you calculate in the time it takes to get from Galilee to Jerusalem. Jesus and the disciples could have been together in Galilee for about 2 weeks or maybe a little longer. John 21 records what happened when Jesus first arrived. This event happens after that. Now, there are two advantages for Jesus to meet the disciples in Galilee. The first is they are away from all the turmoil in Jerusalem. They're away from the opposition that would have been there. And so there's going to be greater quiet, not being bothered. The second is there is a large number of followers of Jesus Christ in Galilee. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, 6 records at one point over 500 of the brethren saw Jesus post-resurrection all at the same time. Now, it's possible this is the very event in which this happened. But there's at least one point in time, and it would have been probably in Galilee, 500 all at once see Jesus resurrected. Now, we do not know which mountain Jesus designated them, but most likely it was one of the ones he had been to before with them. That would just make sense. But whatever one it was, he told them, and they knew where to go. And so they go to meet him. And that reveals this first requirement to be used by God. You've got to be available. You have to make yourself available. Because the greatest ability you can give God actually is your availability. None of these men really were great prizes, were they? They're just ordinary guys. Again, all of them except Peter and John ran away at Jesus' trial. You really want friends like that? Or how about Peter? He's there, and then when he does deny Christ, he does so with a curse. That's not really good, is it? Everybody else stayed hidden. None of these men are noted for great faith. Jesus had told them over and over and over again, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be persecuted there, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. And they never seemed to get, oh, he's going to rise again on the third day. And that's why all 11 of them were doubting when they heard that Jesus had risen from the dead. Not just Thomas, all of them. They didn't have a whole lot of faith. These are just ordinary men, complete with all of the normal failures men have. As we have examined these guys over the last 7 years, going through the life of Christ, we find they could be selfish and proud, and yet fail to understand the obvious. They could be boastful, and yet prove to be weak and afraid in the very area they were boasting. They were ordinary men, and yet what did God do with them? Acts 17:6, their opponents describe them as, these are the men who have turned the world upside down. The only thing they did is they made themselves available. God did everything else. They made themselves available. Are you available to God? Are you willing to go where he wants you to go? Do whatever it is he wants you to do. Because God will enable you to do anything he asks you to do. We can have a confidence in him for that. If you make yourself available, God will make you capable. I look back at my life, and it's marked over and over again by something simple. I simply made myself available for God. What do you want me to do? Whatever it is. And I know I wasn't capable of the things he wanted me to do. Period. In fact, the reason I'm here today is simply because I made myself available. Now, if I had been walking my own wisdom 29 years ago, would I want to leave my friends, my family, warm winters? I don't really like cold. I liked snow for a couple years, and then the more I shoveled, the less I liked it. Some of you feel the same way. Man, I had the desert, I had the mountains, I had the sea, all accessible within a short drive. And I'm going to leave all that to come here? And at that time, 29 years ago, California's taxes were lower than here. Well, that's reversed. I think Cuomo's trying to catch back up with California, and he's going to make his effort at it. But, hey, it was more expensive here than there. Why would I want to do that? Because God wanted me to. This is what he opened. And that's the whole point. You go where God wants you to go. You're looking first for his kingdom and his righteousness, and answering that question, this looked like the right place to go. Because a Christian is simply to be available to God, go where he wants you, use your gifts and abilities, the best of your ability, wherever that is. We simply make ourselves available. Because my life, nor your life, is your own. Jesus Christ purchased us with his own blood. Purchased us. That means he is the master. I belong to him. I'm not just a servant. I'm a slave. He owns me. And the slave goes where the master sends, whether it's around the corner or the other side of the town or across the country or around the world. We go where the master sends us. Because it's a matter of being available, not a matter of being capable. I'm not capable, neither are you, but God is able, and he will enable you to do whatever he asks of you. And I do believe my life is a good example of that. I think it's almost comical. When I took my test to applying for college, when I took the English part of it, I had to take the remedial English class that would qualify me to take the remedial English class that would finally qualify me to take the English class for which I'd finally get credit. And yet, how do I make my living? Mostly by writing and speaking. Okay, obviously I was not capable, but God is able and he enabled. That's all there is to it, right? And that's the nature of our God. And I think he's glorified by that. This is the nature of our God. So, you may not be capable, but God is able. He will enable you if you make yourself available. And you notice that all rhymes kind of, so it should stick to your mind. All right? Disciples were ordinary men. They made themselves available, and God used them to turn the world upside down. Will you make yourself available? The second requirement or prerequisite here is in verse 17. It says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. The heartbeat of the Christian really should be the worship of God, shouldn't it? These men saw Jesus, they fell down, and they worshiped him. The phrase that states that some were doubtful refers to those in the crowd that were present alongside the disciples that were unsure if it really was Jesus. Is he really alive? The 11 are there. There's a lot of disciples in Galilee, so I'm sure there's more there. And so I think it probably is referring to them. Remember, the disciples were doubtful until they saw Jesus physically themselves. So it makes sense that many of these others in Galilee would be, I heard the story, but really? Can someone rise from the dead? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? And so there's going to be doubts here. And they'd come out to find out for themselves. Is this really true? Now, Matthew's comment here also is interesting from the standpoint that it demonstrates the veracity, the truthfulness of all that Jesus is saying. If Matthew was perpetuating some sort of hoax, he would have said nothing, because nobody who has got a hoax is going to do anything that's going to cast uncertainty on what he is promoting. He mentions here, some were doubting. Now, doubting itself certainly leaves us in a weaker position. James 1 points that out. But we do not need to fear doubts, nor should we dismiss them. We find that God is gracious. He helps us work through any doubts that we have, that we can then stand firm in faith. So wherever there are doubts, work through it. Don't be afraid. Work through it. Taste and see the Lord is good. You can put in the test. He will pass. He will give you what you need. Work through your doubts. We see that in the disciples, doubting Thomas as well. They are all doubting. When they saw and their doubts were removed, they were stronger in faith, weren't they? That's also true of Peter. Think back when Peter and the disciples in the boat, Jesus is coming out to meet them on the Sea of Galilee, and he's walking on the water out to them. Peter gets out of the boat, keeps his eye on Jesus, and then he takes his eyes off Jesus and begins to sink. Jesus reaches out his hand and grabs it and says, "You have little faith, why do you doubt? You're doing great until you got your eyes off me." That word doubt there is the same one as here. But as soon as Peter and Jesus got back in the boat, the doubts are removed, and the response, Matthew 28:17 says, is they all worshiped him. You see, I think as we work through our doubts, we get a stronger faith and our worship becomes better. What's at the heart of your relationship with Jesus Christ? If it is not worship, then something is wrong. Something is wrong. Because worship is the natural response of those that truly know Jesus and have placed their faith in him. If you look to Christ as some sort of magical genie that's going to get you out of trouble, then you don't understand him. If you look to Jesus as your servant who's supposed to make your life wonderful and happy, then you do not know who he is. Yes, Jesus is available to us anytime, anywhere, but he is not at your beck and call to accomplish your will. You are to be at his beck and call to accomplish his will. And if you're here for some other reason to worship God, to worship our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to have your heart changed. I suggest begin by praying that God is going to reveal his holiness to you, reveal your sinfulness to you, and in that, becoming humble, that your heart is changed and you will bow down before him. Worship is really the heartbeat of a Christian. We live to worship our God, to give honor, glory to him. Now, third, in verse 18, it states this, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, he comes up close to speak, and that's going to help remove the doubts of those who are uncertain. They get a better look, it's closer. It really is him. It really is him, and so that doubt is removed. And as he begins speaking, he says two things that demonstrate this necessity of obeying him. First, what he says about himself, and second, the command that he then gives. Now he starts off, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus' claim here is unlimited authority. And authority refers to Jesus' right, his power, his freedom to do as he pleases and command others to do as he pleases. Jesus' claim here is that this authority has been given to him, it comes from the Father, and it encompasses everything. The word all and the phrase heaven and earth, they reinforce each other, expresses this idea. He has authority over all created things, physical and spiritual. So Jesus has the right to command us, and if he has the right to command us, then we have the responsibility to obey him. And in fact, failure to obey him is going to result in some negative consequences. If you are a believer, you actually belong to God and you do not obey Jesus, Hebrews 12, 4 through 11 tells us that God loves his children and he chastens those whom he loves. And so you'll be chastened by God. And in fact, if you are not chastened by God, then you're illegitimate, you don't belong to him. So disobedience to Christ will result in chastening because God loves us as a father loves his children. Philippians 2:10, Romans 14:11 both state something else, that every knee will bow. And so you are going to humble yourself before Christ, and it's either going to be voluntarily, now, in this life, or will be forced upon you in the end. But every knee is going to bow to him, because that's who he is. And if you're an unbeliever and you do not obey him, Romans 1:18 states the wrath of God is already revealed against you because it's revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. If you continue in that state, Revelation 20:11 through 15 gives the final expression of God's wrath. And that's when all the ungodly whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast in the eternal lake of fire. So the call for you is don't continue in that. It is time to change your mind about yourself and about Christ, who he is, humble yourself before him, and place your faith in him. Your name is then written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you don't have to be concerned about that. In fact, we have a different promise. We will be in heaven with him forever. Forever. No more crying, no more pain, with Christ forever. That's his promise to those who follow him. Now, it's important to make sure you understand that Jesus has the authority and that what he states here in verses 19 through 20 then is a command, it is not a suggestion. It is expected that those who belong to Christ will obey the instructions. In fact, I find it's ludicrous for someone to say that they believe Jesus' claims and say they trust him for salvation and then reject what he says and not submit to his authority. It only proves they do not believe Jesus' claims about himself, and one of those claims is he has all authority over all creation in the heavens and on earth. Now, what's the command? It's one command here, only one, and he gives three elements by which that command is carried out. The Greek grammar only has one verb and then three participles, and then directs how to carry out the command of the verb. So here it is. Let me give you a somewhat wooden translation maybe that will help you see it. Going, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep whatever I have commanded you. The command is not arbitrary. It is based in Jesus himself. And notice the word therefore is the transition to the command. That brings it back into focus, Jesus' authority. Because Jesus has this authority, here's the command, here's how to carry it out. Jesus has the authority, and therefore, in giving the command, he is going to enable those to whom he has given it to carry it out. It's based back again back in him. So I said earlier, it's not your ability, it's your availability given in worshipful submission through which Jesus will accomplish his work through you. Now, since Jesus is the one, since Jesus is who he claims to be, therefore, go do what he commands, and again, rest assured, what he commands, he will enable you to do. Now, the command here is to make disciples. So whatever else the church does, the center of the focus of it is make disciples. Our fellowship, our ministries, even our worship actually all revolve around that. It is being and making disciples. So what's a disciple? A disciple is simply someone who follows the teaching of another. They learn from the teacher. They identify with the teacher. They seek to be like the teacher. Luke 6:40 gives a very good description explaining a disciple is not above his teacher, but after being fully trained will be like his teacher. Paul tells us in Romans 8:29 and 30 that all those who are saved are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. A disciple is a follower of Christ because we want to be like Christ. We want to reflect his character. We want people to see Christ in us. So you can see from this, if you claim to be a Christian, you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's not an option. It's part of the definition. In fact, the term Christian first appears in Acts 11:26. And it's used as a term of derision by the local people in Antioch of the disciples of Jesus. In fact, that's how it states it. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, those Christians. And what does the word Christian mean? It actually means little Christ. These people are emulating Christ. That's all it means. And so they took it as a term of honor instead of derision. You're calling me that I am now doing so well that you see Christ in me? Praise God. You can say it as slander, but I'm going to take honor in it. And so they want to identify with Christ. So true Christians are, as Paul describes in Galatians 2:20, those who died to themselves and have Christ living in and through them. And so when people see you, they see Christ. But that's the question then. Do people see Christ living in you? The closer they get to you, do they see Jesus Christ living through your life? Now, Jesus' command is to make disciples of him, and you cannot do that unless you are first a disciple. We can't make disciples of Christ any other way. In fact, Paul describes it this way in 1 Corinthians 11:1. You be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. We can call people to follow us as we follow Christ. So if you are having an effect on other people, you're having some change in their life, they're changing because of you, and they're becoming more like you, are they also becoming more like Christ because of that? That's the whole process of making disciples. And so the closer you get to Christ, the more you can affect people that way. So it doesn't mean you're completely like Jesus now, but you're somewhere along the road of becoming like that, and those behind you are becoming more like Jesus simply because you're more like Jesus than they are, and you're becoming more like Jesus all the time, and they're becoming more like Jesus all the time. That's the whole idea of discipleship. Other people patterning their life after you. So Jesus commands us, make disciples. And there's three elements by which that is carried out. The first element is going. And notice, we're the ones who are going out. The little sign we have on the doors as you leave says, you are now entering the mission field. The ministry is out there. We are going out to go win people to Christ, to tell them about Christ, to make disciples of Christ by showing them who Christ is and telling all about him, what he has done, how to be saved. We go out to the non-believers in order to start this process of making disciples. Now let me quickly add here that this participle is passive tense, which means the command is something that is to be fulfilled in the normal course of life. Because in normal life, what do? You go out and you meet all sorts of people in the normal course of living, don't you? And in that, you should be making disciples. So it's family, friends, co-workers, schoolmates, those you do hobbies with, socialize, strangers, wherever you meet them, whatever opportunity is. In the course of life, we're going to be making disciples because we're going out. Notice the command also says to make disciples of all nations. The word here is ethnos. That means every ethnic group. And that brings a very active element to going out to fulfill the command, and it leaves no room for prejudice. We are the ones who go out. We make the effort. We're the ones that become inconvenienced. We're the ones that are going to expend our time and money in the endeavor. We're the ones that are going to be going to places that might make you uncomfortable. You have to leave your comfort zone to reach out to people who are different from you. They may have different physical characteristics. They may eat foods that are unusual. It might just be plain gross to you. And they love it. They may live in a different climate that you find uncomfortable. They may speak a different language, and you've got to figure out how to communicate. They have customs that you don't understand. Whether around the block, around the world, the command is still the same. We go out and make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. It simply requires us to go. So that's the first aspect. If we're going to make disciples, we go out to the non-Christian community. And what do when we go? We proclaim the gospel, the good news of salvation from sin, reconciliation with God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, and placing your faith in him. Now that's the command that Mark 16:15 gives, probably parallel to this. It could be even at the same time or sometime while in Galilee. Preach the gospel to all creation. And you can't preach to all creation unless you go out into all the world. So we are to proclaim the gospel everywhere, and you're only limited by your imagination and willingness to be available on how to do it. Now again, there are the obvious places. There's your family and friends. There's your neighborhood. There's your school, your place of work. There's the people you do business with, or those involved in your hobbies, your social organizations, and those kinds of things. They're the people you can make a special outreach to because you see is it a target group you want to reach. Maybe it's jails, juvenile or adult, or a convalescent home, or hospitals, or parks, shopping malls, train stations, parades. We go out to fairs and flea markets and wherever else. And then there's missions. Purposely going cross-cultural, trying to figure out another culture, another language, local or around the world, and going and doing it because you've determined you're going to be part of that. And God will use you if you're available. Are you willing to go? We mentioned Stephen earlier. Why is he in Iraq? He made himself available. This opportunity came up. And so he went for that very purpose. Now the second aspect of making disciple, it says, is baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So as you go out, and you begin this process of making disciples by proclaiming the gospel, there will be those who will respond. They will desire to follow Christ. They will place their faith in him. And one of the first steps in their walk of faith should be baptism. And we believe the evidence points to baptism by immersion. I'll expand on that in another sermon. Just understand, baptism does not save you. It does not extend any special grace. It is an act of faith in obedience and public identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as described in Romans chapter 6. We're to be baptized in the name of God, marking us as professing to belong to God. And note that the name here is singular. It signifies a unity of the Trinity. So it's in the name of one God, but it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Trinity's right here in the baptismal formula as well. Now, if you want a full understanding of what the Bible teaches about baptism, there's some information sheets in the rack just to the right as you're going out the door. Grab one of those. If you've not been baptized since you've made a profession of faith, it's a matter of obedience. You need to be. You should be. Read through what baptism is about and then talk with me, and we'll arrange for that to happen so you can be obedient. And again, I will expand on the subject of baptism in a later sermon. But that's the second part. So you're going, you're baptizing. The third aspect in making disciples, it says, is teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now, there are those within the church that are especially gifted in teaching. It's a spiritual gift. But the command here is given to all, because all of us are responsible to teach. Those who are especially gifted are going to have a greater ministry in it, and they're the ones who will teach you how to teach. Because you all have some aspect where you're teaching somebody else, and this says, you must be doing this because that's part of making a disciple. In addition, we see that this teaching is something that's lifelong because it is going to take all of your life to learn to do all of Jesus' commandments. There's always a new one we do not know, we may be ignorant of, and now I need to start doing it, or I just need to get better at it. But I want to obey his commandments. It's a lifelong process. But I need to point out here, it only takes a short time to learn the basics of what it means to walk with Christ. It shouldn't take 10, 20, 30 years of stumbling along and hearing a sermon here or there. It doesn't have to be long. It only really should take a few months at the most to learn the basics. It also means this. If you've been a Christian, maybe just a year, and you've learned the basics of walking with Christ, guess what you can do? You can start discipling someone who's less mature than you because you're farther along than they are. And you can help them along. And so you don't have to be a Christian for decades before you start discipling. It is a command to all Christians. You know something about Christ, what do? You start the same process. Actually, you start the same day. You become a Christian one day, what's the first thing you should do? Tell other people. Guess what happened to me? That's just your testimony. I became a Christian. John did that. And he's been doing it ever since. He's like, okay, I listened to the kid in the library. I called the pastor. You know, we went in and started talking, and he's been telling everybody ever since. That's simply part of... If you have something good happen to you, don't you tell other people? Right? If you had a really good meal at a nice restaurant, do you tell other people about the restaurant and the nice meal you had there? Yeah. If someone gave you a nice gift for something, are you going to say, wow, look what someone gave me, this is so nice? God has given you the greatest gift. And he's invited the best banquet there ever can be, the one that's going to be in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You got an invitation. If you got an invitation to go, I don't know, see somebody that you think is very important, wouldn't you say, hey, look what I got? This is what God has done. It begins right then. That's actually the first part of making a disciple, right? Going, proclaiming the gospel as you understand it. And then you should get baptized. That's part of your proclamation. I'm identifying with Christ. And then you begin this process. Well, here's what I understand. I'll help you along, and hopefully someone's helping you along. And we're all growing and maturing as a whole body as well, which is what Ephesians 4 describes. The whole body growing in Christ. So you don't have to know all the answers. You do have to know the Lord, though. And again, I'm going to expand on this whole topic in the weeks to come. Today, I just want this to be clear in your mind. God can and he will use you to make disciples if you are available, a worshiper of Christ, and willing to obey his commands. If you fulfill those requirements, he is going to use you. The Great Commission is to the whole church, and he wants you as an individual to be an active participant in carrying it out, in its fulfillment. Now, why am I so sure of this? Well, first, it's because where does the authority lie? In Jesus. That's how he began. He has all authority and power to accomplish it. Second, personal experience. I've seen Christ do it in my life and the lives of so many other people. And third, maybe even more important than the number two, Jesus gives one more additional promise here right at the end, the last sentence of Matthew. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now begins this promise with lo, which is basically a call. Be alert, focus your mind on what I'm about to say. Pay attention. And then he makes it emphatic. He is going to be with us to the end. A literal translation is going to go something like this. I will be with you, even I, all the days, even to the conclusion of the age. So Jesus will be with you each, every day of your life, even if that stretches to the conclusion of the very age we live in, and then you're transformed and taken to heaven without tasting physical death. I'm kind of in favor of that myself, but if I die or that happens, hey, either way, I'm with Christ. He says he will be with me to either end. So Jesus is present. His power is present. He has authority to make this command. He has the ability to enable you to carry it out. The only open question then is whether or not you will be available, if you will be worshipful of him, and whether you'll be obedient to let him use you to make disciples of him. What will you do? Father, thank you for this passage. Father, even here in just an overview of it, the challenge that is given to us, and yet the comfort and peace that comes with it. Certainly it's a little scary to think about having to go out to people that I might be uncomfortable with, may not understand their language or their customs. Father, it's not exciting, the thought that some of these people I know will react negatively. And yet, Father, the whole idea that I can be used of you to accomplish eternal purposes is mind-boggling. Father, I'm grateful that it is in your mercy and grace you extend salvation. Father, to each and every person that will humble themselves before you. And Father, then that you will begin that work. You've made a new creation, as 2 Corinthians tells us. And you begin to transform us, making us into something that we were not, making us like Christ, conforming us to his image. Father, then you enable us to be used by you to help others become the same way, proclaiming the gospel, our own identification with you and how we live, and then helping others even as they help us learn to glorify you by the manner of life and holiness and righteousness, learning to obey all your commandments, having a change of heart so that we become like David in the Psalms, of loving your word, loving your law, loving your precepts, Father, desiring for the commandments because they changed him into something useful for eternal purposes, not just temporal. Father, I pray you would do that work here in this church. Father, that each one here, if they do not know you, today would be the day of salvation. If they do know you, today would be a great day of encouragement, of going and continuing in what they've been doing, or beginning if they haven't. And Father, for the other churches in our area, really around this nation, around the world, that you would glorify yourself, the revival would happen. There would be many in heaven simply because we made ourselves available and you glorified yourself because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.